The love of God is great. The love of God is perfect. It's a lot different than our love. Even love for one another, even in our own families. You know, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had a lot to say to his disciples, but his disciples couldn't get over the bickering amongst themselves. It was who gets to sit next to Jesus. Because in that culture, in that day, where you sat in a meal like the Passover meal was, it referred to how important you were. So as the disciples were bickering amongst themselves, who deserved to sit where, and there was discussion and confusion, as there often had been, Jesus stood up in their midst. He took his garments off, and he put a towel around him, and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. He humbly served his disciples. And he said at the end, he said, "Do this, as you've seen me do to each other." The answer to the conflict that was there, even these guys that had known each other so well, was humbly serving one another. And Jesus would humbly serve the world later, within 24 hours, as he would be pinned to the cross. Not taking his position as conquering king, but as a suffering servant, so that you and I could be redeemed and brought into the family of God. And in preparation for this, he knew it was all coming. He was trying to prepare his disciples about it. So that night that he was betrayed, he took the bread. And we're going to observe communion. If you're a believer in Jesus and you didn't grab a communion packet, go ahead and raise your hand and Chad will get one to you. But on the night he was betrayed, he was foreshadowing his death. And he took the bread and he broke it. And he told his disciples, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus, we thank you for this bread in our hands that represents your body. We thank you, Lord, for going up Calvary's hill, knowing what it would entail, the separation from God the Father, the pain of the sins of the world on you, the wrath of God, Lord, being unleashed on you. We thank you for going to the cross and enduring all of that. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this little cup that we hold that represents your blood, the blood of a new covenant, through which, Lord, we are able to enter into the presence of a just and holy Father without fear, because we've been washed clean by this cup, by this blood, Lord. We can be dressed in your righteousness, and that's what the Father sees when he looks at us. And we thank you for the power, the majesty of this blood. Let us take now the cup. Thank you, Jesus. You know, I've grown up here in the Newburgh area. I went to Rennie Middle School, Newburgh High School, even George Fox. And one of my best memories of my time at Fox was when I went on what they called Juniors Abroad. It's a time where Fox faculty, their staff, their professors, they'll take groups of students for 3 weeks in May all around the world on these three-week trips. The idea is to expose students to different cultures, different languages, different ways of doing things. And so when I got of age and I chose my trip, we went to Italy, Austria, Germany, France, England. It was very cool. Our first stop was Rome. And I'd been to Mexico a couple times before, but I'd never been to Europe. And when I got to Europe and when I got to Italy, there are things about Italy that I absolutely loved. It was very surprising. The architecture, the history, the food, the espresso, the language. One thing I noticed immediately about the Italian language is it is a fantastic language to argue in. The rhythm, the meter of it, like it's a spicy meatball, right? Now, you add that the fact that a lot of Italians, they speak with passion and they're easily excitable. And it can sound like people are arguing even if they're not. So I always thought it would be a great language to argue in.
And I think it was kind of a culture shock coming from the Northwest, because here in the Pacific Northwest, we don't generally like to argue. We like to be nice. We like to be polite. Oh, it's not that we don't have those intense feelings. It's that we've learned in the name of niceness or politeness just to bury them down a little bit. And sometimes they go away, and sometimes they come out in passive-aggressive ways. Like Jason and I were talking this week, and he said, it's amazing how this channels its way out, even as how Pacific Northwesterners, they drive. Like in California, if you cut somebody off, somebody's going to flip you off, they're going to swear at you, and that's that. But here in the Pacific Northwest, if you cut somebody off, they'll follow you until you get on your exit or until you make your turn, and then they'll flash you or they'll honk, and then they'll show you just how wrong you were and how mad you made them. Meaning that they'll carry this frustration for miles. It eats away at them, trying to be nice. And we've learned to hide our frustrations and irritations with one another until hopefully they just go away, but sometimes they don't. Sometimes they bubble up in other ways and they become divisive. Division, whether it's explosive and on the surface or whether it's buried deep down for a long time before it comes out, it's always destructive. It's destructive in relationships. It's destructive in our nation as we're seeing in our days. And it's destructive in the church. In the book of Romans, Paul spoke a lot to the division that existed in the church of Rome. And as we get into the 12th chapter of Romans, we're going to see that he was once again going to be hitting on division, but not just pointing it out that it's there. He's going to give us some real practical things that we can do and ways that we can think that will encourage unity in a way that will glorify the Lord. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. We're going to be going Romans 12, 1 through 11. If you're new here with us today, welcome to Barn Church or Shehalem Christian Fellowship, where we go verse by verse, book by book, or chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. It's one of our distinctives, aside from meeting in the barn. And we do this because we know we don't want to miss anything that the Bible has to say for us. We know that it's all important. We know that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's important to Christians to be in the Word. So we're in the Word a lot. As you're turning to Romans 12, starting in verse 1, let's remember the context of the verses we'll be studying, because it's always important. And I say this a lot, but as I got into the study this week, it became especially relevant or to me this week. Because the verses we're going to be studying, especially at the beginning of Romans 12, are very, very well-known, famous Bible verses. They're verses that many of us who have grown up in the church have memorized and can recite perfectly. They're verses with wonderful, fundamental Christian truths. However, as I studied them within their greater context within the book of Romans, they took on another layer of significance of how they relate to the life of a believer, particularly how we relate to other believers. So what's the greater context of Romans to which I'm referring? Now, the book of Romans was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, a church that struggled with division because it was made up of two basic people groups. You had the Jewish Christians on one side, and on the other you had the non-Jews or Greek or Gentile believers. And the first century Jew, like the Italians today or perhaps the Irish, had a reputation for being fiery, had a reputation for perhaps not being afraid of a fight. And we saw that all throughout the book of Acts. As we were studying Paul and him going into different cities, he would go there and he would start preaching to the Jews, and the Jews were the ones who reacted strongly against them. They weren't afraid to cause riots. They weren't afraid to disrupt the public peace. They weren't afraid to use a mob to get their own ends. So they were getting this reputation around around the empire, perhaps like even the people of Portland are gaining in today around the nation. And the Romans, they hated this because the Romans liked their peace, the Pax Romana. And they liked law and order. In fact, it was the arguing and being a contentious people that got them kicked out of Rome in the year 49 by the Emperor Claudius. The Roman Emperor Suetonius in the 12th Caesar tells the cause of this expulsion. He wrote, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he," this is Claudius Caesar, "expelled them from Rome." Most scholars believe that Suetonius misspelled Christus for Christos. What was at the heart of the divisive things going on in Rome was this argument about who Christ was. And so the Roman emperor got so tired of the arguments that are arising in Jewish communities. Because of this, he expelled all Jews out of Rome. This would have been like in hockey, the referee putting both people in the penalty box so that the game could be resumed as normal. But unlike hockey, the Jews weren't removed for 2 minutes. The ban of Jews in Rome lasted until Claudius's death in 54, at which time Nero came to power and allowed the Jews to come back into Rome. In the New Testament, the Jews had a reputation of being a contentious people, prone to fighting and hard to govern. So it's no wonder that Paul spends so much ink in the book of Romans directed towards the Jewish people. He addressed this division. The book of Romans at its heart is a book of doctrine, but it's a doctrine that would unite the two groups. And throughout this book, Paul starts addressing one group, and then he addresses the other, and then he addresses them together. And for the last several chapters, Paul's words have been mostly directed to the Jews, talking about the law and the purpose of the law and God's plan to include Gentiles into his people, to graft them in, a people that would be saved by faith. And he concluded the last chapter in like a personal psalm that I'm going to read in chapter verses 33 through 35 in chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him and it shall be repaid to him? He's quoting the prophets. Then he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. God created all things. I love this phrase. It brings together the two groups, the inclusivity, and it's important to keep this in mind as we get into the study of the verses today, because one of the very first words we're going to come across is the word however. And if you're studying the Bible, whenever you come across the word however, you got to, not however, excuse me, I said however, therefore. Sorry. Because when you come across the word therefore, you got to stop and wonder, what's that word therefore? Because it's a bridge. It's a link between what had just been discussed and what's the topic that's coming. And so it was the division is the backdrop of what Paul's going to be saying in our study. After 11 chapters of establishing what all Christians believe, now he's going to launch into how all Christians should live. So starting with verse 1, we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're going to pull up there. The first few words he says, I beseech you. Other translations, Paul uses the word, I appeal to you. I urge you, I exhort you. Nowhere did Paul say, I command you. This isn't a continuation of the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. He says, I beseech you. Therefore, and we got into that. Paul's about to build on the foundation he had just laid. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. He was appealing to his brethren. It wasn't just Jews on one side. It was Jews and Gentiles, both together, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercies, or because God has been so merciful to us, not giving us what we deserve, because that is what mercy means. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Now, we know from studying the book of Romans, the only way we can offer ourselves holy and acceptable, and the only way it's possible, is because we can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And all that his righteousness can be accounted to us because we believe in the sacrifice of Jesus. It's the propitiation of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We've got into that all already. He says, this offering of our bodies as a living sacrifice, it's to be a continuous thing. Now, generally, sacrifices, you kill once and they're dead and they're there. But living as sacrifices is difficult. And I've heard it's difficult because sacrifices that are living want to get off the altar. And we know that. We can say, I surrender all. We can sing the song, I surrender all to Jesus. Right? And then the next day, we're in traffic. The next day, we're in the slow checkout line. The next day, that one person has stood on our last nerve for the last time because they're always doing it. And all of a sudden, we want our will to be done. We're ready to take our lives back into our own hands. It's hard to live as a sacrifice on the altar of God, following his will daily. But Paul says that this is our reasonable service. And I love to the fact that Paul appeals not to our emotions, but to our reasons. Because our emotions can go up and down. We can one day just love the Lord and living as sacrifice, and the next day we might have a headache. We might have our last nerve stood on. And then with all of these emotional reactions, but as believers, our actions are not to be based upon emotional reactions. They're to be based on reason. That's why Paul says, it's our offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable God, is a reasonable service. Now that's what the New King James says. The NIV puts it different. It puts it, this is your true and proper worship. The New Living Translation says, this is truly the way to worship him. Other translations use the word worship in place of service because the original Greek word was latreou. It sometimes combined this notion of service with a holy service, like in the Levitical law or the way that priests would serve a divine being. Like serving and worshiping according to the requirements of a religion. According to the text, in response to what God has done for us, it only makes sense that we offer ourselves daily to him in worship through service. But what does this look like? That's what we're going to talk about in verses 4 through 8, but we're not there yet. Because tagged on to this concept of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. In verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. I love the way the New Living Translation puts it. And this, the New Living Translation is a translation from the original text. It's not a paraphrase. The New Living Translation says, don't copy the behaviors and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So according to the text, if you want to know what God's will for your life is, his perfect and pleasing will for your life is, first, you're not to conform, you're not to copy the patterns of this world. And second, you have to let God change the way you think. How easy is that? They say you can't teach a dog new tricks. How easy is it for us to let God change our minds? To change our mind requires To have a renewed mind requires mental elasticity. It means we give God permission to change how we think. And what we have to understand is this is exactly opposite to how the world acts today. They want to suggest ways that we think, and then they want to reinforce those ways, right? If you go to YouTube and you pick a controversial topic, and you just pick one side of it, and you watch 15 minutes of videos on that one side, what's going to happen the next day? The algorithm's been set. They're going to give you suggestions of other videos that agree with what you think. And so you become reinforced with, well, what I think must be right because there's more people that think what I think. And I can't be wrong because there's a lot of people that think exactly the way I think. It happens on YouTube all the time. But it's not just YouTube and algorithms and Facebook. It's not just new with technology. We've been doing this for years to ourselves. When we have an argument and we're venting to people, what are we hoping to hear? Really, what are we hoping to hear? Oh, you're right. I would feel the exact same. I cannot believe they did that to you. If I were in your shoes, I would feel the exact same way. Most times what we're looking for is someone to agree with us, to reinforce our position. That's why people today are in such desperate need of being affirmed. Because somehow we've come to believe that if enough people agree with us, then we must be right, no matter the topic and no matter the position we take on it. We want people to affirm our position and reinforce the notion that we are right, even if we're not. And if they don't agree with us, then we figure they've not seen the whole picture or they just don't like us. We want people to be on our side. We want them to reinforce our positions no matter what it is. And once it's reinforced, once it's made up in our minds, we will not be moved because we're right. And our mind is unable to be renewed. Paul tells the believers in Rome, all of the believers in Rome, be transformed by the renewing of their minds. The Greek word that's used for transformed is the exact word that we get for metamorphosis. What Paul's saying that is if we're going to have this experience where we're transformed, we have to allow our minds to be renewed. It starts here. It's like saying, I want my house to be different. I look at the magazines and I want my house just to be different, but I don't want to remodel anything. Folks, it starts with a sledgehammer or a screwdriver. It starts with taking things apart, dismantling walls so that something else can be built. Well, yeah, Micah, we understand that. But if our lives are going to be transformed, sometimes it takes a sledgehammer to our rightness. Sometimes it takes being uncomfortable, being challenged in the way we think. We must be available to have our minds renewed. And how do we renew our minds? On the Word of God. We invite the Holy Spirit to point things out in us that need to be changed. Like the psalmist in 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David wrote that. David knew that he wasn't always right, even when he was king. He was a man that was open to being remodeled, a man that wanted his mind to be renewed, a man that was open to taking correction, even when the prophet Nathan confronted him. And so we can have our minds renewed when we listen to wise counsel from godly people, even if it hurts, instead of simply seeking people to reinforce what we already believe, what we want to believe. But to do this, it takes humility. It takes being open to the possibility that we may not be right about everything. And what we have to understand is that being right, constantly being right, or needing to be right about everything is a burden. And God showed me this several years ago when we were in Brazil. It happened, it was the New Year's Eve was a Sunday. And so I thought, you know, okay. I prayed, what should we teach about? We were teaching through something. And our church was real small. It was 20 to 30 people. And so I went and I got a bunch of rocks. They weren't boulders. They weren't gravel. It was like the size of an apple. And so every person that walked in, I said, here, hold on to this. Don't set it down. Hold it the entire service. Okay, right? So they're all holding these rocks, and these rocks get in the way, you know, of shaking each other's hands or giving each other's hugs, which they like to do there. Gets in the way of clapping, which they actually clap during the worship songs. It's weird, I know. Some cultures do that. And as they're listening to the message, and I got to the point where I said, these rocks represent something that you've been carrying this whole year, perhaps many years, that God does not want you to carry into the next year. And the idea was to say, have these people come in up at the end of the service and construct a little altar of things that they're leaving in that year that they're not going to bring into the next year. So that was the idea, but for everybody to know what that thing represented, we had some quiet prayer time, and I was standing at the music stand like this, and my eyes were closed, I thought, maybe I should pray too. I mean, it seems like a good idea, as if God's going to say anything to me. And then I had no sooner started to pray when, boom, God said, your need to be right. And at first, I was like, sweet, now I have something that it means, and I won't be faking anything. So I put it there on the altar. The service ended. It was a good service, whatever. But that was a tough year. The need to be right. It was a tough year because we moved from Brazil. We moved back to the United States. We were in the States for a year to raise funds so that we could go back and continue church planting in Brazil. And during that year, we were going to be living in my mom's house with my older brother. And we were going to be sharing a living space with him. And one thing that's interesting about my brother, a little background on him, is that for many years he'd made some really poor life decisions. He got addicted to drugs, and he was heavily addicted to alcohol. And so in my mind, us moving back there, we were getting prepped for it. We were going to be the light of Christ in that house for him. But you know, he didn't see it that way. When we moved back, he saw me as his little brother. When we had moved away, I was his little brother. When we moved back, I was still his little brother. He knew we were there. We were in Brazil being missionaries. But what that meant to him practically is that I took his nieces from him for many years. And so he was excited to have us all in the house. And I'd gotten used to in Brazil, there was this assumed expertise. They say an expert is anybody that talks on a subject that lives 20 miles away. And so I had come from the United States. Most Brazilians would love to live in the United States. What are you doing living here? Well, I'm here to tell people about Jesus. That gave me immediate credibility. Oh, what's the missionary have to say? And then when I became pastor, whenever there was a debate about theology or what the Bible had to say, well, let's see what the pastor has to say. So I had this credibility that was just assumed that I had because of my position. And then I moved back to Newburgh in the house where my brother's living, and I don't have any of that credibility that I'm used to having. I'm used to being right about everything. And so we started butting heads. And he's like, who are you to tell me? I have my own spirituality. I do things in my own way. I'm spiritual in my own way. He called me on the carpet for my condescending attitude. And you know what? He was absolutely right. My approach to him was that I had the answers and he needed to have everything. He needed to know everything that I knew. His words were like a sledgehammer to my perfectly constructed walls, walls that needed to be remodeled. If I was going to show the love of Jesus to my brother, it could not be through a condescending attitude, because brothers pick up on those kind of things. My rightness got in the way of our relationship. And once that was removed, we got along a lot better. Once that was removed, once that was changed, once my mind was renewed, I was able to know the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. Having to be right is a terrible burden that often costs people's relationships because we don't see the whole picture. We don't know all the details. But I'm not saying that we open our minds up to anything. That's why we need to be in the Word of God daily. We need to immerse ourselves in the Scriptures. We need to follow what Paul had said to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:8 when he wrote, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or if anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Meditate. Other translations say dwell on these things, think on these things. But what do we do as a people? What do I do? Oh, I wake up every morning and the first thing I do is make coffee because what good is it getting in the Word if you're asleep? So I make coffee, I get the Bible out, I read the Word, I'm praying, and then I get done with that and I'm like, wonder what happened while I was asleep. So I take out my cell phone and I start clicking what's going on in the world. I'm not against this, but I watch these videos and one link leads to another and the peace that God brings starts to get crowded out. It gets displaced. And I'm not against knowing what's going on in the world, but too often what we hear is not going through a Christian filter or through a filter that doesn't trust the sovereignty of God. We need to renew our minds in the Word. We need to think on the things that are noble and just and pure and praiseworthy, but those things don't get the clicks that the headlines say the world is ending. Did you hear the latest? It will never be the same again. That's what gets the clicks. One of the guys I listened to, he even apologized. He said, "I'm sorry, guys, for the titles of these videos, but I've noticed that the more dramatic I make it, the more clicks that I get, and I really rely on the number of clicks. So here's what I'm really saying. If we think on the noble things, the praiseworthy things, the good things, the things which Paul continues in verse 9 in his letter to the Philippian church, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these, and the God of peace will be with you. If we want the God of peace to be with us, the peace of God to be in us, we have to focus our direction. Direct our focus, sorry. The rain, I think, maybe. So in verse 1 of getting back to Romans, in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul told the Roman believers to offer their bodies as living sacrifices. In verse 2, he talks about what's going on in the mind. He says we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And now we launch all the way into verse 3. Verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith." What Paul's saying is, whatever you have comes from God. So don't get cocky. I love watching the NBA finals after the last game and the reporter will go and put their microphone in the face of the star player and say, "What are you thinking? What are you feeling?" And there's, you know, "I'd like to thank this person. And then the dedication and hard work. This is fruit of a lot of years of sweat and toil and sacrifice. And I get that. But what about the other team? What about the guy whose dad is 5'7" and he knows that he will never get to the NBA? Being 7 foot tall really helps you play basketball. It just does. And that's something you don't decide. Someone with beautiful eyes may have beautiful eyes, but what did they do to deserve that? What did they do to earn that? They're born with it. That's a gift of God. So don't get cocky. What Paul's saying is, if everything you have comes from God, don't get cocky about what you have. Don't think more highly than you ought. Think soberly of yourself. Don't be prideful. Even our faith, Scripture tells us, is a gift of God so that no one can boast. And it comes in different measures, so don't be proud. Now, getting back to verses 4 and 8, to which I alluded to previously of Romans 12, Paul picks up a familiar metaphor for God's church. Starting in verse 4, we read, "For as we have many members in one body, but all of the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in the portion of our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Now, this is not a complete list of the gifts of the Spirit. To get a complete list, you'd have to include 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11. The purpose of all of these lists is to show that we are all part of one body. Individually, we belong to each other. It's not simply enough just to tolerate one another. We must serve each other. You know, I'm still a part of the mission organization that I started with right out of college. I'm in a different function now. I do some administrative things related to Brazil. And every now and then I'll get an email from our president, who I served with when we were in Brazil. Great guy. But I love how he closes his letters. Each of his emails, it says, "For Christ and his kingdom, Jeff Edwards, serving as president." Now, the other presidents that came before him would just put their title. But I love the fact that he says, "serving as president." That's so much more Christ-like. That's so much the Jesus that took the towel and washed his disciples' feet. What I see Paul doing in these first verses of chapter 12 is addressing a church that's been divided. He's saying, you all need to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God, which is a reasonable service, and you serving him by serving his body according to the measure of faith that each one of you have been given. It needs to be done in humility. Not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, with a mind that can be renewed so that you can be transformed from the inside out. This metamorphosis. And we're all works in progress. We're all going to make mistakes. As we are being transformed, we serve one another in humility for God's glory. And in the continuing verses, verses 9 through 11, the last verses for today, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Your love is to be without hypocrisy. That's the word hypocrisy. In the Roman world, the hypocrite was the play actor who would hold the mask up to show what he was feeling. We're not to fake it. He also says we're to abhor evil. Other translations use the word detest or hate. Here Paul instructs Christians to hate something. We're to hate evil. Not play with it, not ignore it, not just wink at it, but to hate it. And with Halloween approaching, let me take this moment to point out there are parts of Halloween that are evil. Straight up. Now, I get it. The dressing up is fun for the kids and candy. Kids like candy. I get it. But there are parts of Halloween that are evil. The horror movie marathons, the fascination with the occult. There's a lot of people that have been led astray just by being fascinated with these things. There's power in it, and it's evil. We're to hate it. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. We are to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And I love the fact that Paul uses the term brotherly love. Because if you've ever had a brother, you know you don't always like your brother, but you're to love your brother. Sometimes all being together as the family of God can feel like being in a normal family. But sometimes as Christians, it can take us by surprise because initially we think, oh, we're in the family of God. This is perfect. We all love Jesus. There's not going to be any disagreements. And then it starts to feel like a normal family. Because in normal families, there can be tough times as well. Times when we don't love each other just as much. And that's okay. Because sometimes being in a family isn't just about warm and fuzzies. Sometimes it's about making the trip, doing Thanksgiving, even when it's you're not feeling it. And that's okay. This is the reason, this is normal in a family. This is the reason that Jesus took the towel and he served his disciples on the night he was betrayed in response to their arguing. That was normal. But Jesus was showing them a different way. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We're to be a kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, giving honor and preference to the other person, not lagging, not saying, oh, okay, if I have to. But fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. By what? By serving his body. According to the grace given us, different parts, different functions serving the same body. As I was studying these verses this week, it was hard for me to get past seeing these verses through the lens of the division within the church that Paul was addressing. And I think it's appropriate because many times we romanticize what being part of the church is like. Sometimes it is tough because sometimes our pride gets riled up and we want confirmation that we're right. We want everyone to agree or affirm us. And we're less willing that our minds be changed or renewed. It's always others that need the change or the renewing of their minds. Sometimes we want to be right so much that relationships suffer and the body suffers. And I think this is a timely word. And not because I know of a bunch of arguments or infighting within this body, but I know that we're human. And I know that one of the tactics of the enemy is to divide and to destroy. That's why Jesus, part of the reason that Jesus prayed for his disciples on the night in Gethsemane after he left that upper room where he washed their feet. But if you go to that priestly prayer in John 17, after Jesus gets done praying for his disciples, he prays for you and I. He prays for us. Reading from John 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus prayed, "I do not pray for these alone," referring to his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Our unity says a lot. Our disunity also says a lot. And I think that's why Jesus made such a point of his last night. This was his last night with his disciples, of taking that towel and serving humbly. I think it's a timely word for our congregation, not necessarily because I know of a bunch of arguments or hurt feelings, but because I know these will exist because we're a group of believers, and anytime you get a group of believers together for enough time, there's going to be those things. But also, we are in a season of a lot of transition. And we've tried to minimize this. We've tried to make the main thing the main thing, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. But we have been going through a lot of transition in this fellowship. The loss of Jim was tough. I mean, I'm glad for Jim. Knowing where he is right now, what he's seen, what he's getting to experience, I'm glad for the example that he left us, that we could watch someone finishing the race, running all the way to the end in a way that we can emulate. That was amazing. But we miss him. We still feel his absence. And now we're looking to move our physical location, not just to a new property with the church ready, but to move it to an undisclosed place. And then move it again. There's always potential for the anxieties and doubts and stress to rile up our human nature, for that side of us to flare up. And there's an enemy who's always looking to divide and destroy. And even in the days leading up to Jim's passing and his promotion and the days after, it was insane how Jason and I were noticing the uptick of spiritual warfare. And then you add to this the property and the applying for permits. It's a lot, but also knowing that there's disagreements. Because at the end of the day, the property, the place we meet, that's not the church. The church is us. God's church is people. And when each side gets hurt, and we're fixed in our rightness, this affects the body, which is the church. And no church is perfect. I've heard it said, if you find the perfect church, do not join it. You'll ruin it. And it's so true. Churches are made up of people. Like we said before, we're all works in process. And sometimes we'll rub each other the wrong way. We will. That's what Jim would talk about as us being living stones. But when we do, let us remember how Jesus dissolved the argument by showing them how to humbly serve one another. Let us not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. May we have minds that are constantly being renewed so that we can be transformed from the inside out. May we humbly serve others who are part of our same body in affectionate brotherly love. And do all of this because at the end of the day, we are trying to live as living sacrifices before God. And as we do this, we'll reflect his glory, that the world may know that Jesus was sent by God, that they may have the same hope that we have. Amen? You guys up for it? We're in front of a season. And for every adventure, there's challenge. For every excitement, there's dread. But we're about to leave this place. And God knows exactly what he's doing. There's a reason for it. Not just talking physically, I want us to be transformed into a body that's truly a community of grace. Amen. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul addressing a church where division existed and not just winking away at it. Lord, I thank you for taking that towel and washing your disciples' feet. Lord, it affected them profoundly, for they spoke of it. It's in the Gospels. Lord, I thank you for the examples we have in our own lives of people who have humbly served, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, for unity. We pray that you would transform us corporately and individually, Lord, more into your likeness, that we may reflect more purely the goodness of who you are. And we can't do this on our own. We need the infilling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that you send your Spirit. You not only washed us clean of all of our sins, but you sent your Holy Spirit to fill us, Lord, and make the impossible possible, to remodel us from the inside out. Lord, make us something that you can be proud of. I thank you, Lord, for your calling. I thank you for your church. I thank you for this building that we enjoy and the memories we're making as the wind's blowing through here and the leaves are blowing. Lord, I thank you for this moment in our history. I thank you for what you're doing, where you're leading us, that you're good and you're trustworthy. Lord, we're a grateful people, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're new here, one of the last things we do as a body is we like to circle up and pray. I know it can be uncomfortable. We try to do it in smaller groups so we can kind of get to know each other a little bit more. But we do this because the early church prayed, and we do this because we serve a God that answers prayer. And we've already seen that so many times. So if you're available, please circle those wagons and pray for one another. Have a blessed week.